We continue in our readings from the book of Joshua. We'll read chapter 6, where we learn of the fall of Jericho. Chapter 6. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hands with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you shall take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted in a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. The word of the Lord.
Our New Testament reading is brief in contrast to our Old Testament reading. Hebrews 11, 29 through 31. Hebrews 11, 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we pray now that as we consider this portion of your word, your Spirit will attend our efforts, both the efforts of the preacher and the efforts of the listeners, so that we will profit greatly from this, your holy word, your perfect, infallible, inerrant word. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we're going to jump right into this. In verse 1, it says, Jericho was shut up inside and out because of the people of Israel. They were afraid. They had heard all these things that were going on. They had heard how the waters had stopped in the Jordan River, and the people had walked through on dry ground. They had heard many things, and so they were fearful, and they were ready, and they had closed all the gates, and everybody was waiting with awe. Verse 1 shows this preparation for a siege, it seems. And we know from Rahab's report that she, together with all the others, people's hearts had melted because of the mighty works of God, all the way from the Red Sea until this recent crossing of the Jordan. And then we get to verse 2, and we see a very interesting thing. We see a prophetic promise in verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. Before the Lord outlined his plan, he assured Joshua of victory. Note the emphasis, see, I have given. Joshua was commanded to see, to perceive, to understand as a fact, and have confidence that Yahweh had already given the victory. Victory is always by the Lord's hand. And we should expect it to be something that does not depend on man's will or man's own strength or ingenuities. But with this word see, Joshua is called to see with the eyes of faith and to envision already Jericho as destroyed. Over and over again in the New Testament, we are assured of our triumph over sin and Satan. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, in a future mindset, he says, but thanks be to God who is always leading us to triumph, procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Had that happened by then? Had the knowledge of God gone everywhere? No. But he said, you got to see this. Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. And in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, you see a past tense with a future expectation. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. Again, in life, we experience trials and temptations. We don't always feel this triumph. But Paul says to the Colossians, you need to see that Christ has done it. He disarmed them. He defeated them at the cross. And you need to see your triumph prophetically in him. But then there is this passage from Romans 8:30, which is a clear case of the prophetic perfect tense. And those whom he predestined, that's past tense. He also called, that's present tense. And those whom he called, he also justified, that's present tense. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's future. Are you glorified right now? No, but according to the prophetic future, you are glorified because you were chosen in Christ. He called you. He justified you. You are, prophetically speaking, already glorified. And that's what Joshua was supposed to see here. I have already given you the city. Believe it. So the words "have given" are a prophetic perfect in the Hebrew text, which describes a future event as having already been accomplished. But now we come to the divine directions. You've got to see this and believe it, but now here are the means, the directions that I have for you. Verse 3 and so forth, "You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. You shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every one straight before him. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the ark of the covenant. Let the 7 priests bear the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord.' And he said to the people, 'Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord.'" Interesting battle plan, isn't it? If Joshua had consulted his military advisors, if he had some, no one would have come up with this plan. Military folks, we have a lot of people in the military here, past or present tense. Is this a good plan? Does this sound like good military strategy? Not by our power. Well, this is correct. The plan set forth illustrates a divine principle. We find it in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where the Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so we need to perceive here and see in this historical narrative, God's plan of salvation and deliverance, all of it, is not a plan that you or I would design. Because you and I tend to depend upon what? Our own solutions. We fallen humans are prone to believe in a plan of salvation and sanctification that in some way or another introduces works into the equation rather than faith alone in Christ alone. And that is why the Reformation was most necessary, because so much works had been introduced into the plan of salvation. It needed to be rooted out. So what we have here in trusting in Christ alone by faith alone is not some easy believism. The truth of the matter is that simple trust in Christ is not easy, and it goes against our very grain, our makeup, to trust in Christ alone. We want to do something. We want to do something to win or earn or somehow gain our salvation. Again, this battle plan that we see here in Scripture makes no earthly sense. There are no battering rams to knock down the walls, no scaling ladders or towers to end the siege by breaching the walls. Instead, each day they were to march silently around the city, with the priests carrying the trumpets of ram's horns. That was the only sound. They were to go before the ark of the Lord. Before the ark of the Lord. That is so important here. That fact of the ark being in the midst, going around the city, is mentioned 10 times in this chapter to prove to you and me that God's presence is what is vital. Not the presence of the people, however many number of them there were, hundreds of thousands. That is not what makes the difference, but God's presence is what makes the difference. The walled city covered between 6 and 8.5 acres. Not a very big place, really. Someone has estimated that it took about 2 hours for all Israel to go around the city. And that's a lot of people, but 2 hours to go around. And on the seventh day, they were to march 7 times around the city. That would be a very long day of marching, wouldn't it? And the priests were to blow their trumpets. This procedure would teach Israel and God's people of all ages that though we have human responsibilities in tearing down strongholds raised up against the knowledge of God, victory is dependent upon two things: God's power and presence, and obedience to his directions. And one commentator here points out something that you can see clearly in the text. The number seven figures prominently in this chapter. It is in fact used 11 times. 7 priests with 7 trumpets were to march around the city 7 days with 7 trips around the city on the seventh day. 7 is significant in Scripture. It signifies perfection or completion, which reminds us that God's plan, no matter how foolish it may seem to us, is always perfect and cannot be improved upon by man. Secondly, the commentator says, further, the number 7 shows that the conquest was part of a spiritual exercise or process designed to set the people apart, to sanctify them for the Lord as a holy people who belong to a holy God, a 7 God, you see. And third, because of the significance of the number of 7 to creation, the seventh day was the completion of creation, and the Sabbath, and the fact that they were entering into their inheritance, it undoubtedly signified the beginning of a new order, and the land as a picture of the believer's rest in the Lord, the new Sabbath. Verse 8, and just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them, the armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. I wonder what the people of Jericho thought of this spectacle. No doubt looking up over the wall when they could to see, what in the world are these Israelites doing? It makes no sense. How do they expect to keep us in siege doing this? How do they ever expect to beat us at this game? But then we see one more thing in verse 10 that's important to note: the priority of silence. Verse 10, Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout, then you shall shout." Can you imagine how nearly impossible this was? Especially if all the kids were involved, right? Parents. Several 100,000 people marching around the city without a word, not even a whisper. And there were the priests with their trumpets, those with the ark, the armed men, and then the rest of the people. And this probably included the women and the little children as well. And it's not easy to keep little children and babies quiet. Perhaps this too was indeed a miracle. The Scripture does not tell us why they were to be silent. Probably the principle is of being silent before God and just resting in Him. We see glimpses of that in Exodus 14:14. Where the people of Israel were about to take the about to beat the Egyptians, it said, "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." That principle, silence. And then we see it again in Psalm 46, the famous psalm, which reads, "Be still, be quiet, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us." So be quiet as you do this battle plan, this unusual battle plan. And then we get the victory described in verses 8 through 21. I'll read it again. "So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp." One time around, nothing happens. Go home, go to bed, eat your dinner. Verse 12, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp." So they did for 6 days. 6 days going around, nothing happens. Trumpets blast, people are quiet. Jericho inhabitants look over the wall and say, "What on earth are these Israelites doing?" And yet they must have been fearful. They had heard the reports. They saw that Ark of the Covenant. They heard about that Ark in the middle of the Jordan River and the water stopped. What in the world is going on here? Verse 15, "The seventh day they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. At the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in their house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble on it." And we'll see that sort of thing happening in the future. "But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout. Hundreds of thousands of people shouting a great shout. And the wall fell down flat. For many, many years, archaeologists said, "Oh, there never was a Jericho. This is all myth." Then archaeologists eventually dug in the right place. They found the ruins of Jericho. They found the things that are described there. And they found brick walls laying down flat. Three of them at least. But one wall was still partially standing. That would be the wall where Rahab's house was built into it, wouldn't it? "So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city." The end of verse 20. These verses give us the sequence of events from the first day's march around the city to the last day and the collapse of the wall. On the seventh day, seventh time around, normally, by the way, the day of rest, that you can do holy work on the Lord's day, the trumpets were blown and the Israelites filled the air with the shouts of praise and victory. And then the men went straight up before them, verse 20. And what does that mean? What is that describing? It means that they didn't have to go around certain little breaches in the walls, certain little places that fell down, but other places didn't. They could go in from all angles, except maybe that one bit where Rahab's house was. They could go in straight from various directions, straight before him. And then verse 21, and I'll have an excursus here. "Then they devoted all in the city," all people, you see, "in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, ox, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. Now you may be thinking, this sounds very harsh and cruel. And you may be thinking, this is unworthy of God to demand such slaughter. Now, the way liberal thinkers deal with this is to say, well, you know, Israel did these terrible things, but they were just on a growth pattern here. They were learning as they went, and they were making God's ways their ways. They were making their ways God's ways. But as they progressed and got better and got more monotheistic and had higher ethical standards later in Israel's history and life, then they gave up that cruelty and all that bad stuff. And then Jesus crowns it all by, taking away all that mean stuff. So it's a description of Israel's evolution of religion, kind of a theory. They were evolving in their thinking. That's one way to deal with this. That is not the biblical way. We should never be ashamed of anything in God's word, all of it. And there was another attempt to get past this by a guy named Marcion. And I ask you, are you a Marcionite? Are you a Marcionite? Marcionism was an early Christian dualist belief system that originated in the teachings of Marcion of Sinope at Rome around the year 144. Marcion believed that Jesus was the Savior sent by God, and Paul, his apostle, was the chief apostle, but Marcion rejected the Hebrew Bible and the God of Israel, the Old Testament mean God. Marcion believed that the wrathful Hebrew God was a separate and lower entity than the all-forgiving God of the New Testament. And Marcionism depicted the God of the Old Testament as a tyrant. And Marcion's canon, his list of books that are appropriate, consisted of a gospel which was made up of 10 sections drawn from the Gospel of Luke and 10 of Paul's letters, just 10 of them. Marcion's canon therefore rejected the entire Old Testament along with all other epistles and gospels of the 27 books of the New Testament canon, because he said they transmitted unworthy Jewish ideas. Brothers and sisters, don't be ashamed of God's word and don't be a Marcionite. What you need to understand is this. Get this in mind as you hear these words about devoting to the edge of the sword all these people and animals and so forth. Get this in mind. God, who is always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity, is perfectly just to destroy us, all of us, at any time. Perfectly just. We deserve it. Hard to hear, isn't it? We deserve it. David said, and he wasn't talking about his mother in a bad way here, he said, in sin did my mother conceive me. He knew that he had been a sinner from conception and deserved God's wrath. God owes us nothing. Secondly, historically, the Canaanites were now particularly ripe for judgment. Genesis 15, way back, said this. God said to Abram, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And then 15, verse 16, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What's that about? Amorites is the name for the hill dwellers in Canaan. And they hadn't got as bad as they were going to get back there in Genesis 15. But when their iniquity was complete, when it was filled up, when God had quite enough of it, he sent his own people in to take the land, and that's why they're devoted to destruction with the edge of the sword. Keep that in mind. And then thirdly, remember this in the context of God's plan of salvation. God needed to keep his people free from enculturation people. because of his greater purposes to bring the blessing of salvation to all nations. You see, his plan has always been this. It has never changed. It's always been good and right and holy. And if there's anything else we might want to add, it would be the phrase of the Apostle Paul from Romans 9:20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And one more point on this topic. There were exceptions. There were exceptions to this devotion to destruction by sheer grace, the grace of election and through faith. And we have it right here in the text, Rahab. Rahab, the woman who is a Gentile and a prostitute. It says in Hebrews 11:31, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. She had faith in the promises of God. So then we have the narrative back in verse 22. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her as you swore to her. That's that covenantal principle, by the way. She's the one who believed, but the whole household is saved from this destruction. Verse 23, so the young men who had been spies went and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her, and they brought out all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So that is exactly, comports completely with the statement in Hebrews. And then this final thing, which we need to see, verse 26. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost, and this is poetic, at the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. This prophecy actually came true in 1 Kings 16:34, when wicked King Ahab was in charge. It says there, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation, it says, at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which had spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. The site of Jericho from here on was sporadically occupied, occasionally, after this destruction, but never to this previous degree, and never, never with these walls. The final verse. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Now, here is the application that I hope to bring to you. First of all, from 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Can you see that here in this narrative of Jericho? For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. I think Paul must have been thinking of this passage when he said this. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Notice two things here. The nature of the believer's weapons, as the walls of Jericho were brought down apart from human ability, so spiritual weapons of our warfare are appropriated through prayer, faith, practicing the truths of God's word. Secondly, the design and purpose of our weapons. Our weapons are designed to tear down strongholds. Strongholds are those things, human reasoning or human ideas or human values or designs which are raised up by a satanic world system and by fallen man that oppose the knowledge of God, that is, the biblical principles of grace and godliness and eternal values. And there are many of them these days that are raised up against the knowledge of God. Alternate plans for everything, alternate to God's plan. And you may have your personal Jericho that stands in the way of your ability to take possession of your possessions in Christ. There may be in your own life and situation virtual strongholds that prevent your spiritual progress. Maybe it's a weakness in your character. Maybe it's slothful indifference to spiritual things in general or to a specific area you are neglecting and your soul is languishing. It could be materialism or some life-dominating pattern. It may be a difficulty in a personal relationship that you can't get past, where there is hatred and unforgiveness, hardness of heart. Regardless of the nature of your Jericho, you must realize that victory always comes through God's plan of deliverance, never through mere human willpower. Do not forget that these instructions and the events of this chapter were preceded by God preparing his people in various ways for this to happen. The miracle of the crossing of the Jordan, the consecration through circumcision and Passover. What has God done in your life to prepare you? Maybe it has been a tragic preparation. Maybe it has been a blessed preparation. Maybe it has been a slow preparation of endurance. Yes, endurance is often required. There was endurance required in this scenario here, wasn't there? You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you shout. That 6 days of quiet endurance. So there are various principles here that we need to apply to overcome the Jerichos that keep us from possessing what we need to possess in Christ. And you have to think about that privately and personally in your own life. But some preachers, and I have been one of these in the past, could easily be tempted to say, here's the answer. Be like Joshua and the Israelites. Just be like Joshua and the Israelites, everybody, and you'll be fine. Obey completely, and God will bless you. So there you go, out and have a nice week, and obey completely, and God will bless you. That's a recipe for failure, I'm afraid. Because, well, you see, I know in preaching this to myself earlier in the week, I'm not much of a Joshua, and not much obedient, and not very patient, and not very quiet as an Israelite. In fact, I'm often out of step with what I know is right and good. And I would be a hypocrite to pretend to be as faithful and obedient as I should be. In fact, the truth is I'm a failure and in need of grace. And by the way, I don't think Joshua was perfect either. I'll bet there were mornings when he got up and doubted God's words and God's ways. Days when he walked around the camp thinking and feeling sinful, lustful, hateful ways. I'll bet he felt idolatry in his heart at times. We know the Israelites did. But he is portrayed here as always doing the right thing, as a type of Christ, because he too was not a true and final Savior. He needed a Savior too. The name Joshua in Hebrew means Yahweh is salvation, not this man. Yahweh is salvation. In Aramaic, it's Yeshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. In Greek, it's Isus, which means Yahweh is salvation. And what I want to point you to is not go out and obey perfectly and then God will bless you, because you won't. It's a good thing to get on board and try, yes. But that is not the key, and that is not the answer, because Jesus is the true and perfect Joshua. It's significant in Hebrews 11:30, which says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled 7 days. It's followed in the next chapter with the charge to run the race that is set before us with endurance, With endurance, yes, looking unto Jesus. Joshua, the Lord is salvation, the author and perfecter of our faith. We're never going to author our own faith, and we're never going to perfect it in this life, no matter how hard we may try. You want immediate deliverance, but the Lord builds your character and your relationship with Him. That is His priority. Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. He encourages you to look not to imperfect examples of Old Testament heroes, but to His Son, perfect one, whose perfect life and atoning death makes Him Jehovah saves you. Look to Jesus. Amen. Lord, we thank You that in our best efforts, which are always failing, You are in our midst through Christ. He is the one who is the perfect salvation, no other. We thank You that although we have this instruction and this help, these principles for walking with You, that we must always look to Jesus. We must always know the presence of God, the Savior, in our midst. Help us then to look to Jesus now as we come to His table and as we worship Him and go out into our week with our weaknesses, but with Jesus. Amen.